Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
It didn't really start out as a particularly good morning today. I looked in the mirror. Yeah, I know. Wow. Who was that? That was enough said right there, huh? He has a great face for radio. Yeah. No, I looked in the mirror, and there's this one right here was white, like white, white. And here's the funny thing. My first response was to grab the tweezers and to pull it out. And then I thought, no, wait, I can't spare them all. And then on top of that, I'm very sad and I'm very disappointed because this morning I thought I might have a grapefruit for breakfast. And so I went out to the cherry tree and was very disappointed there were no grapefruit on the cherry tree. And then I went over to the crabapple tree, and would you know, there weren't any grapefruits on the crabapple tree either. Is that ridiculous, Shay? It's not ridiculous that I would look on the crabapple tree for grapefruit? I think it's pretty ridiculous. I didn't really go look for grapefruit. What grows on cherry trees? What grows on apple trees? Where do grapefruit grow? Grapefruit trees. Yeah, they grow on grapefruit trees. It's true. My cherry tree can't wake up in the morning and decide today I'm going to make grapefruit. And my crabapple tree can't start bearing watermelon. Cherry trees produce cherries, apples, and grapefruit grow from grapefruit trees, and not in Maine either. Although, believe it or not, Melody's father actually did once grow a grapefruit tree, but it was indoors. He had eaten a grapefruit for lunch, and there was a seed in it, and the seed had a sprout. You've done it too. Has it given you any fruit?
No.
No, his neither. No fruit. But he has a grapefruit tree. But it didn't ever produce any fruit. Which reminds me, actually, of a time when Jesus was walking toward Jerusalem. He was with his disciples, and he came across a fig tree. And he went over to the fig tree, and what do you suppose he looked for on the fig tree? Figs, that's right. He looked for figs, and he didn't find any figs, and so he cursed the tree, saying, "May nobody ever eat fruit from you again." And would you know, the next morning, as Jesus and his disciples were walking by that tree, what do you suppose had happened to the tree? It had withered from the root. It had all dried up. And what's particularly interesting about that story, found in Mark 11, we know why there were no fig trees. The gospel writer tells us it wasn't the season for figs. And so we might wonder, well, why in the world would Jesus, the Son of God, be so upset at this tree since it wasn't even the right time of year for the tree to have any fruit? Well, the only way I can make sense of that particular story, now there may be other ways of understanding it, but the only way that makes sense to me is that this was some sort of a dramatized parable. That Jesus wasn't just doing a miracle, but he was performing an object lesson with this tree. And if cursing an out-of-season fig tree is an object lesson, then the lesson I get is this. For followers of Jesus, there is no off-season. We don't get to take a break. Christianity isn't a mask or a costume that we can put on or off at our convenience. As we discussed a couple weeks ago, we're called to be people of integrity. The same person on Sunday as we are on Monday through Saturday. The same person at church as we are at home. The same person at work as we are in our neighborhood. Unlike the fig tree in our story there, we're expected to be producing fruit all year. For the follower of Jesus, there is no off-season. Well, today we're going to continue our study through the book of Galatians, taking a look at the latter part of chapter 5. Paul has worked really hard to build his argument so far, that salvation in Christ is found through grace by faith and not by observance of the Old Testament laws. He said, this is not how you earn your salvation. And even though there were false teachers who were trying to teach the Galatian Gentile Christians that they needed to observe all the Jewish law, Paul was teaching them in this letter that by putting their trust in the law, by even putting their trust in one piece of the law, they nullified, they made void the very gift of grace they had found in Jesus. And indeed, Paul writes in the first verse of chapter 5, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And as Christians, we recognize that true freedom is not a physical condition. The believer in prison can be more free than the man who is bound by his wealth. Neither is our freedom connected with our citizenship, the underground in secret Christian in the Middle East is much more free than many Americans ever have been. Because true freedom comes through the forgiveness of sins and the power of Christ revealed on the cross and in the empty tomb. But after carefully constructing this argument, Paul realizes that some might take his teaching about freedom and grace, and they might take it way too far in the other direction. That someone might hear all this talk of grace and freedom from the law, and they might assume they can live any way they like, that they can do whatever it is they want. And so Paul realizes he's got to confront that idea as well. So he offers a word of caution, and I'd like to read for you from chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. "You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." And the like, meaning we could keep going and going and going. "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit..." Remember, guys, I told you you'd hear about some more fruits this morning? "The fruit of the Spirit." You all want to read that with me? Okay. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A couple weeks ago in our teen Sunday school class, I asked the guys to list the things that Christians ought not do. Pretty straightforward question, don't you think? The first response on their list of things Christians shouldn't do: don't steal someone's car. Well, that's good, but as we built our list, we realized we could list a whole host of things that we ought not steal, from cars to bikes to iPods to chewing gum. In fact, we probably could have put up posters in that room back there, and we could have filled every inch of the wall with things that we shouldn't steal. And a little while later, someone said, "Don't kick people in the shins." And as you can imagine, we could have then come up with a whole list of things you shouldn't do to another person. And we joked about that in our classroom, because that's really the problem with living according to the law, isn't it? Our lists are never comprehensive. We could spend entire lifetimes composing lists of things we should and shouldn't do. We could invest so much of our energy into writing and organizing and categorizing and publishing and memorizing this list that we never get to spend any time actually living. And ultimately, I don't want to step on toes this morning, but ultimately that's been the problem that even our own beloved denomination has had in its 100-year history in trying to build a covenant of Christian conduct for you old-time Nazarenes in the room, the special rules. And basically, we tried to do a good thing. We wanted to provide guidance to our members on how we collectively have discerned how a Christian ought to live in today's culture. That's a good thing. There's a benefit to community standards. But what we've learned 100 years into this is we just simply can't keep up with the changes in culture. Our list of statements and guidances is never comprehensive enough. And if we're not careful, we become a slave to the rules. And someone can say, well, I can do this because it's not on the list of things I shouldn't do, just because we haven't caught up. We become a slave to the rules instead of following the gospel of grace. And that really was the problem faced by the Galatians. Paul knew if they accepted one point of the law, that they would need to accept the whole thing. And suddenly, instead of living in the freedom and grace that they'd been given, they would be caught up in counting the number of steps they took on the Sabbath day to make sure they kept the Sabbath holy. And so Paul takes the approach that Jesus took, reminding the Galatians that the entire law could be summed up by loving your neighbor as yourself. Instead of worrying about the letter of the law, the lists of do's and don'ts, Paul gives us the overarching principle, knowing that if we keep that commandment, the rest will fall into place. Well, he then goes on to remind his readers to live according to the Spirit. And if they do so, they will naturally avoid sin. They will naturally do the right thing. This is the sort of freedom Paul is talking about. Not a freedom to do whatever we want, but the freedom that comes when our wants have been transformed by the very Spirit of God. And that's the message of Pentecost, really. It's the message for us today that God changes us from the inside out. It's not that we're free from doing good, but that we're free to do good. We're not free from responsibility. We're free for responsibility. We're not bound by memorizing and keeping and categorizing this list of rules, but we're bound by the Spirit of God within us. And suddenly, listen to this. Suddenly, we actually can do whatever we want, because our very wants have been transformed. God's given us a new perspective, His perspective. He's changed our likes to dislikes and changed our dislikes to likes. He's transformed our want to. And suddenly we can live however we want. That's the sort of freedom that Paul's talking about here. He goes on to tell us that the desires of the sinful nature are obvious. And again, doesn't try to make a comprehensive list. He gets to the end of that and says, and the like, meaning you can keep going. But he tells us they're obvious. Because when you have God within you, when you have the Holy Spirit in you, we know right from wrong. We know good from evil. We don't need a comprehensive list filling the wall of our Sunday school room. And then he gets to that most familiar portion of Galatians, probably the most quoted verse out of the whole book, the fruit of the Spirit. You guys want to read it with me again? Here we go. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let me point out, these are not spiritual gifts. It's not like other places where Paul says God has given some to be teachers and some to be preachers and some to have gifts of service or hospitality. Don't make the mistake of thinking I get to pick one of these and that's my fruit. You don't get to say, well, I got joy covered pretty good, so I'm all set, and I don't have to worry about being patient because I got joy. It's not like that. And notice we don't call them the fruits of the Spirit. We call them the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, all of these things are evidence of the work of the Spirit within us. It's not that we get to sit down with a scorecard at the end of the day and check off which fruits we exhibited and which ones we didn't. If the Spirit of God is truly at work in our lives, then these fruits will be present as evidence. Let me also encourage you, don't think of this as some sort of a to-do list. I don't think we ought to expend all sorts of human energy trying to produce this fruit. We don't get to think, I'm deficient in patience, so tomorrow I'm going to try to be more patient. That's not how this works. It's not about my strength of will or my intention or my desire. Instead, we try to be more in tune with the Spirit. And our attempts are that we pray that God would produce the fruit within us, that we would be so in tune with the Spirit that these fruits would come. Given the right conditions, and your grapefruit tree and my father-in-law's grapefruit tree probably don't have the right conditions, but given the right conditions, a tree will produce fruit by its very nature. That's what trees do. They don't have to try to produce fruit, and neither do they think about which fruit they want to produce. A healthy tree will produce fruit the same way that a healthy Christian will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Earlier today, we heard part of that parable of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew 25. Now, some have used that parable. I know, you're not sure of how this connects. I'll get there, I promise. Some have used that parable to teach a gospel based on works. They've said the sheep were saved by the good things they did. That's the difference between the sheep and the goats, is what they did and didn't do. They were saved by the good things, offering food and drink and hospitality and clothing and visitation and medical care. But such an interpretation is not at all consistent with the rest of the gospel. For we know that we are not saved by what we do. We could never do anything to make God love us more. We could never do anything to earn that salvation. We're not saved by what we do, but by what Jesus has already done. We cannot work our way to heaven like some ladder that we climb. But James reminds us that authentic faith will, by its very nature, produce all sorts of good works. So what do we take away from the parable of the sheep and the goats? I think it's found in the response of the sheep. Now, there may be other interpretations of this. This is mine. I'm the one who gets to stand here and share my interpretation. So this is mine. I think this is where the key is found in the sheep. The sheep responded by looking at the king and saying, when? When did we do all those things? When did we see you? When did we give you food and water and hospitality and clothing and visitation and medical care? When, Lord? You see, as I understand the parable, the sheep did all those good things without even realizing they'd done them. Why? Because that's what sheep do. They'd been so transformed by the grace of God, so filled with the Holy Spirit, that it became natural for them to act in the power of the Spirit and to care for the needy, the sick, and the prisoners. They didn't have to try to do these things, for it was as natural as the very act of breathing. Breathing. We do it all the time, don't we? We rarely even think about it. Our lungs are controlled by a section of our brain that doesn't require any conscious intervention. We don't have to tell ourselves to breathe. Otherwise, we'd never get any sleep, would we? We'd have to wake up all the time to remind ourselves to breathe. We'd never get anything done because we'd always be thinking, in and out, in and out. No, breathing is second nature. You don't think about it. You might even say it's more basic than second nature. Nobody needs to remind us to breathe. We do it on our own. Consider for a moment that the ancient words for the Spirit of God have always had to do with breath and wind. The Hebrew word ruach is the word used for the Spirit of God, and it is the word that means his holy breath. You can't even say ruach without creating holy breath. And when the Spirit came at Pentecost, what happened? What did the disciples hear? They heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The holy breath of God, the ruach of God. Let me suggest to you this morning that the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives ought to be as natural as breathing. So woven into the very fabric of our being that we need not even think about it. Sheep, they don't have to think about being sheep. They don't even realize they've done sheep-like things. They just did them. Cherry trees, they don't need to think about producing cherries. And a Christian fully in tune with the Spirit of God can live in freedom, naturally producing the fruit of the Spirit. How about you? Is the fruit of the Spirit continually being produced in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, don't think of them as another punch list for you to check off before you go to bed at night. And don't just pick a fruit and try to figure out how to be more like that each day, because I think either of those approaches puts us right back into that legalistic approach to the Christian life. But if you look at your life and realize that it's not characterized by those fruits, then the solution is not to try to produce fruit. The solution is to seek a fresh and continual filling of God's Spirit. After all, it's not the fruit of me. It's not the fruit of you. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so as we seek his filling, we pray we would be so transformed by the power of the Spirit, that we would be so in tune with his presence in our lives that we act like sheep without even realizing it, that we breathe in and out the very breath of God, that the fruit of the Spirit is produced naturally as breathing. So this morning, as we come to these altars in prayer, certainly come with the thanksgivings and burdens and requests that we usually do. But I want to encourage you this morning to come specifically seeking what Elisha sought that day. Come specifically seeking a fresh and new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the power and presence of his Spirit at work in your life, that he would fill you to overflowing. That you would be producing all sorts of fruit in your life, not even by trying, but because of his power at work in you. After all, for the follower of Jesus, there is no off-season.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.